So a joy to turn to the Gospel of John, and please do so. John chapter 8, as we look again into God's Word and learn of our Savior. John chapter 8, I just want to read two of the sections, not the whole section. We will work through it as we study this. We're going to be going from verse 12 to verse 36. But let me just read to you verse 12 and then verse 31 to 36. Verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" We can call this passage the freedom of following the light. The freedom of following the light. I enjoy watching videos of people who've undergone a medical procedure to restore their sight. There's quite a few of them now as technology advances and medicine gets better and better, and they really are, they're not miraculous, but they're near miraculous. As you watch people who have gone legally blind either very early in life or maybe most of their life, and now their sight is restored, often through these very, very technical glasses that they can now put on them and other procedures. And you watch some of these people as they see for the first time or the first time in a long time. Sometimes they see their children's faces for the first time. Sometimes they see their spouse's face for the first time. Sometimes they see their own faces for the first time. And they see colors and shapes and objects. And most of the time, they're just overcome with emotion to see. Having no sight or very little sight is difficult. Now in church, we've experienced enough of our beloved people at some point experiencing macular degeneration or retinitis pigmentosa. And it's difficult. All sorts of things that are easy when you're sighted become real challenges, from eating to opening doors to navigating around. Not only difficult, but it becomes discouraging. Because you have to put in so much more effort to do the simplest things, to get along in life. And even when you do so and you put in all this additional effort that others don't have to do, it still doesn't always work out for you. You still sometimes mess up or are clumsy or can't get things done. Not only difficult, not only discouraging, but even dangerous. Without sight, obstacles, stairs, sharp objects, heated objects, uneven ground, all becomes dangerous. Difficult, discouraging, and dangerous to have little or no physical sight. And so today as you sit here, you might be a little more grateful for physical sight, but you know, it is equally, if not more, difficult, discouraging, and dangerous to have little or no spiritual sight. So what is spiritual sight? It's your mind and your heart's ability to understand reality. It's the inner ability to understand the world and to navigate around life's obstacles, life's challenges, to see the real problems, to see the dangers, the priorities, the issues, the things you should do, the things you shouldn't do. You see, when you can't see what life is really about, just like physically blind people, life for you is hard. Life has some pretty hard, sharp edges, some pretty sheer drop-offs that are really painful to bump into or to fall into, to trip over, if you don't understand the world as it is. Many people, Maybe most people have spiritual macular degeneration. They have moral retinitis pigmentosa. They have inner, ultimate retinal detachment. They cannot see what is. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. There is a way to have reality be as clear as it can be. For you to have 20/20 vision when it comes to what is spiritual reality. And we find how to get that here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is how to see, how to get spiritual light. As you know, this John 7 and 8 is an extended debate between Jesus and his enemies. He's in enemy territory, if you remember. He's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's been hounded and harassed by people who do not believe in him, people who want to put him to death. And in the midst of all of this opposition, Jesus courageously, boldly, humbly continues to offer himself. He tells people who he is, why he's come. And it's really difficult to keep your cool when you have people shouting in your face, waving their fists, denigrating you, discrediting you. How would you do? I don't think I would do really well. I'm glad you're also patient with me. Because if I was preaching and there were people going, but what about? It would be a tough, tough assignment. And here Jesus gets that again and again and again. People shouting at him, discrediting him, insulting him, slandering him. You know the good news? Light is never extinguished by darkness. No matter what they do, Jesus keeps telling us who he is. And the truth in this passage is that Jesus himself is the light that our spiritual eyes need to understand God, ourselves, and the world around us. And we either follow Jesus out of the darkness or we remain in it. Those are our choices. We either choose the freedom of clear sight or the bondage of blindness. So what's it going to be this morning? Let's dive into the passage and see what he offers us. And we're going to see Jesus is going to issue a call, and then he's going to defend his credentials, and then he's going to explain the condition. So really three ways here that the light is given. It's a call to the light. It's then the credentials of the light, whether or not you should trust it. And then there's a condition if you are going to follow this light. So let's begin with the call of the light. The call of the light is in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is a staggering, welcoming, and monumental claim. Jesus says, I am the one, capital O, who brings light into the world. If you follow me, if I'm the lantern you walk after, if I'm the lighthouse you navigate by, if I'm the North Star by which you navigate, if you become my disciple, you will not spend your life living in darkness and in blindness, but you'll have the light I bring, which brings life and freedom and illuminates life. Now, remember when we began this book, we said seven times in the book of John, he's going to say the words, I am, I am. And here is one of those. This is the second of the seven. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus was such a good teacher that he often used physical images that were around him. And at this Feast of Tabernacles, by the time of Jesus, one of the traditions and one of the ceremonies that had begun was that they would light four massive candelabras in the temple area. These huge menorahs would be lit during the Feast of Tabernacles and would provide this incredible light, just gloriously bathing the temple courtyard with the golden light of the menorahs. It was in an area known as the Court of the Women. Remember, the temple complex is not just the temple. It's a huge area, almost like several soccer fields large, where all sorts of things happened. And they put up these menorahs. And very likely, as these are lit, and there's this wonderful display of light, it must have drawn people. Maybe people came out at night just to see this light. And even today, we like that, don't we? We're drawn to light displays. At Christmas time, we go and we enjoy seeing lights decorating houses, large arranged displays of lights. It's compelling. It's beautiful. Why? Because light in the darkness is beautiful. It's beautiful because light brings visibility. Light brings clarity. If you want visibility, if you want clarity, then you'll want light. And that means light is really an image for truth, because the truth is what is. Truth is reality as it really is. If you want the truth, then you want what is honest, what is right, what is upright, what is fair, what is equitable, what is just, what is good. And so in the Bible, whenever you see the word light, and it comes up a lot, whenever you see the word light, what you're really looking at is a way of speaking about truth and goodness. Light shows you the way, what is, and light helps you stick to the path, the straight and narrow. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world in front of those candelabras, he's saying, I am the truth and I am goodness and beauty. And if you follow me, I'll give you that. Now, question. If Jesus says, I am the light, if you follow me, you don't walk in darkness. What is darkness? What does that mean? Well, darkness, like blindness, obscures. It conceals. It hides. And that means moral darkness, spiritual darkness, has to do with lies. Deception, right? Falsity. Unreality. And if you prefer that falsity, why would someone do that? Well, think on that. Why would you prefer darkness? Why would you prefer unreality? Probably, like Jesus says, because then you can do those deeds that darkness conceals. Cheating, betraying, stealing, lying, exploiting, harming, using, robbing. So what does the Bible mean by darkness? The opposite of light. Light is truth and goodness. Darkness is lies and wickedness. Darkness means you're obscuring reality, and so you can leave the path and do your own thing in the dark. Now ask yourself, if Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what is he implying about the world? What is he suggesting to us the world is like if he is the light of the world? Is he suggesting the world glows in the dark? Is he suggesting the world has its own light? No, he's suggesting the world lies in darkness. Does that sound like your experience? Sounds like mine. The world of mankind, human culture, lives in a blindness to reality. Where does the blindness come from? At least three sources. Source number one is that in Adam, we sinned and we walked away from the light. And so we broke fellowship with God and we plunged our inner selves into a self-imposed ignorance, a darkness. We pushed our consciences into a place of foolishness and blindness. That's source number one. It's a chosen blindness. Source number two is the Bible tells us that the God of this age, small g, the God of this age, of this world, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Source number two is satanic blindness. Not only do people shut their eyes to the light and walk away from it, but Satan exacerbates that. He inflames it. He increases it. He adds systems of media and politics and economics and art and ways of thinking and societal structures and false religions and false teachings and heresies. And he adds all of that so that people are blinded further. More darkness. And third, the third source of blindness is what we call judicial blindness. There's even a judgment blindness that God gives to those who keep rejecting him. John 12:40 says, he, this is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes. So why would God do that? As punishment? for continually rejecting the light. There's a window of time when you can receive the light. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while He is near. Lord is not like some sort of inert lighthouse that just sits there. And now you can come at your own convenience. No, there is actually a time when that door closes. If you keep rejecting and saying, I don't want the light. God is within His sovereign rights, as He did with Israel, to blind their hearts. That's a lot of blindness, isn't it? Natural blindness, satanic blindness, judicial blindness. Say, oh, I thought the world was full of light. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says human culture is drenched in a thick black fog of chosen and inflicted blindness. So, think about the average human culture, the average nation, mankind, on his own, left to himself. What is he going to do with his art, his science, his technology, his politics, his economics, his social structures, his psychology, his sociology? What's he going to do with it? The answer is he's stumbling about in the dark, feeling his way through a reality that he can't see and doesn't want to see. You see, man is a highly intelligent creature, but fallen man is a stupidly foolish creature. Yeah, we have high intellectual capacities. Look what we've made. Look what we've done. But morally, we are stubborn, proud, and self-destructive. Oh yes, we've done incredible things to the glory of God. The stuff we come up with, oh, it just echoes back to our Creator. All the stuff we're making, this AI stuff, I just saw an article now, my son sent me, the AI has figured out all the mapping, all the DNA in our bodies, all the mutations that make it wrong. You know, we're starting to crack all the things that go wrong in our bodies. This is incredible. This redounds to the glory of God because we're made in His image. Yeah, we really are highly intelligent creatures, but we're stupidly foolish in our hearts, in our desires. We're stubborn. We're like blind men feeling our way barefoot through an exploded glass factory, refusing to believe that it is an exploded glass factory. No, it's just kind of sharp glass. It's something else. Cutting ourselves to pieces, but stubbornly persisting. Oh, there's no God. There's no truth. There's no right or wrong. There's no beauty. There's no life after death. There's no judgment. Blindness. Chosen blindness. But here comes a kind call. So my heart is so hard compared to the heart of God, because when people reject me and people reject what I have to say, I get petty about it. I get angry about it. I have the fine reflex. Do you ever have the fine reflex? Say, no, I don't have that. Great. I'm wonderful. Teach me, please. You know, I have that petty reflex. God does not, because man keeps rejecting Him. And here He says again, He offers Himself, I am the light. In this pitch darkness, Jesus says, to you who do not want to continually slam into the wall of reality, to you who do not want to perpetually be falling down the stairs of reality, to those of you who do not want the bruises and the broken bones and the lacerations of trying to live life in the darkness without the Creator, Jesus makes a clarion call. I am the light of the world. I am the truth. I am the great explanation. I am the Father's Logos, the Word. Come to me, see and understand. You see, if life seems confusing to you, mysterious, unfair, puzzling, incomprehensible, nothing adds up, nothing resolves, maybe you're still feeling your way on your own in the darkness. Maybe you're still trying to just figure it out without communication from your Creator, without the design instructions from the designer. But Jesus' call is not simply to know about Him, to passively agree, oh yes, some of what Jesus said is true. His call, if you look closely in verse 12, is follow. Look at your text. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. You know what follow means? Change loyalties from yourself to him. You know, males don't like to admit when we're lost. In fact, some of us are secretly very thankful for Google Maps. And we always prefer to say that we're just taking another route. But eventually, when there's no more Wi-Fi and we're lost enough, we have to admit we need directions. You know, friend, today, to follow Jesus is when you come to a point where you say, I'm lost. I'm really lost. I don't know what's up or down anymore. I don't know if I'm coming or going. I need directions. That's what Jesus offers you. To agree you're lost and to come to the light. So all of this raises a question. Why should we trust Jesus? Right? Lots of voices out there saying, follow me. So we actually have the enemies of Jesus to thank for interrogating Jesus from every angle so we can decide for ourselves if Jesus is trustworthy. You know, one of the things about false religion and made up legends is the hero is always, you know, bulletproof and untouchable. And so he never gets criticized because that would show up his flaws. One of the reasons we know scripture is true is because the Bible records nonstop hostility to Jesus, his critics going on him and on him and on him and how he replies. And so we can really thank them this morning because we can now see maybe skeptical questions we might have had, cynical questions we were just too afraid to ask. They ask him and they say it to him. So for the next 17 verses, we have the credentials of Jesus examined. So I want you to now see, secondly, the credentials of the light. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We'll move through it quickly. Some of this is repetition from what's happened in chapter 7. But look at these credentials again. Look at verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. You do not know where I came from, where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. First criticism. Okay, you say you're the light. You're just touting yourself. You're blowing your own horn. It's not valid to be a reference for yourself, they say. This is just proud, narcissistic behavior. How does Jesus respond? He says, it's true I'm speaking of myself, but that's because I'm not from here. I come from somewhere else. So, well, I don't understand why that's relevant. Well, imagine this. You meet someone and he says to you, listen, the way you guys are doing things is crazy. It's self-destructive. It's dangerous. Maybe your response to that person would be something like, well, who made you the authority? How can you say that? And if his response to you is, well, actually, I'm not from here. I come from a place where everything works and everything is safe. And I'm not trying to bolster myself. And frankly, I don't have a dog in your fight. You live here. But I'm just telling you that where I'm from, it's not like this. Jesus is saying something like that. I come from heaven. I come from there and I'm returning there. I don't have some selfish agenda. I'm not trying to build some sort of following for myself in a cultic way. I come from a land of light and I'm trying to help you who live in the darkness. Now, friends, you and I must decide if when you read the words and the wisdom of Jesus, do they sound like they come from this world? Or do they sound like they come from another world? You must decide if Jesus brought us just another version of our own systems or whether he truly was an ambassador of heaven. W.S. Peek once said this, we have no other teacher who so completely eliminated the trivial, the temporal, the false from his system. No one who just selected the eternal and the universal and combined them in a teaching where all these great truths found their congenial home. perfect teaching. Jesus goes on, verse 16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Here's the second way Jesus responds. They say, "Oh, you're just testifying to yourself." Second way he responds is, "Actually, every time I open my mouth, there's two of us talking. So it's not just me. I'm not testifying of myself alone, because my Father testifies of me and through me. And if you were my disciple, you'd already know that. You'd listen to me and you'd say, the Father is in Jesus, Jesus is in the Father. You'd know I'm not just one, I'm actually two. I'm actually three, but they're not ready for that." And again, we must decide as we listen to Jesus, as we're making up our minds what light we're going to follow, we must make up our minds, does Jesus seem to you to be a lonely cult leader on his own mission? Or does he strike you like a beloved son, absolutely secure that he's one with his Father? What does he seem like to you? Now Jesus turns the tables on his critics. Look at verse 20 down to 24. In verse 20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour has not yet come. Then Jesus said to them, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" Well, this is gracious, because these people are criticizing him, and Jesus comes to them and he says, "Listen, time is running out. Soon my diplomatic mission to this world ends. And when I'm gone, you will look for me and you won't find me, because where I'm going, you can't come, at least not the way you are now." And they think, "Oh, is he going to commit suicide?" What he means is they're not in the Father's family. They're not believers. They're from beneath this world. Their father, the devil, as he's going to say later. And if they don't become his disciples, when they die, they won't go where he's going. They're going to go somewhere else. They're going to die in their sins. So what must they believe? What must we believe? Look at verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Will you notice, look very closely in your Bibles at verse 24. When it says, "If you do not believe that I am he," you'll notice the word "he," if you have the New King James Version, it's in italics. What does that mean? It means it was supplied by the English translators for clarity. It's not in the original Greek. What Jesus said was, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And he's going to say it again in verse 28. And then most clearly in verse 58. Jesus is saying, to walk in the light, to be my light, you must believe that I am. Question, who in the Bible claimed that his name was I am? I'll just read you the text. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Jesus is saying, you must believe that I am Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. I'm one with the Father. I am the Son. And if you reject that, you're going to live in darkness, and one day you will finish out your life, not with a bang, but with a whimper and a dissipation and a slow decay into destruction and separation from God. But his critics don't get it. Look at verse 25. "Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand. He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Jesus says, "You must believe I am." They say, "You are who?" Jesus says, "I am who I've been telling you I am from the beginning. I'm the sent one from the Father. I do what the Father tells me to do. I speak what the Father teaches me to speak. He's always with me, and I only do what pleases Him." And He says, "You will know it's true that I am when you lift up the Son of Man," which means the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection. How can we summarize all these words? Jesus is basically saying, "I and the Father are one. You're accusing me of being a lone ranger, a self-serving deceiver. I'm telling you, I'm not here for myself. I'm not from this place. I don't live in this place. I'm not staying in this place. I come from the Father. I'm returning to the Father. It's His words. It's His works. It's His will. They worked out through me. That's because I am as He is, I am." Now, friends, those are the credentials of Jesus given again. Some remain in rejection. There were a few others who at least mentally, superficially, seemed to agree with Jesus. Look at verse 30. It says, "And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him." So you see, friends, if you've heard the call of Jesus saying, "I am the light," you have to believe the credentials, or you must reject them. So I don't think Jesus is the light. I don't think He's the way. I'm looking for another candidate. I think there's someone else who's got life hacks for me. Someone else has got the answers. Well, you better present a candidate better than Jesus of Nazareth. So if you hear the call and you believe the credentials, what must we do with it then? What do we do with this light? So verse 31 to verse 36 gives us the conditions of the light. The conditions, what He tells us we must do to get those comforts of being in the light. So look at the conditions and comforts of the light, verse 31 to 36. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered Him, 'We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Jesus now gives the conditions for being His disciples and walking in the light. What are those conditions? Look at verse 31. Look at what comes after the word "if." If you do what? If you abide in My word, then you're My disciples indeed. Then you're truly My disciples. And as disciples, you're going to live in the freedom of truth. You're going to live in the light and be free. It's not enough to just agree, "Oh, Jesus is from the Father. Oh, yeah, I think Jesus is special." No, listen to me. If you're going to follow Christ, if you become a Christian, a disciple receives Christ and His words and then lives in them. You take Jesus in. And you stay, you remain, you endure, because His life is now your life. His words are becoming your will. You don't just dabble with Jesus. You don't dip your feet in at the shallow end of the pool and say, "Oh yeah, I've had a bit of Christ religion. That's okay for me, but not too much. You know, all things in moderation." No, a disciple takes Christ in and follows. Jesus says, if you truly are My disciples, then you're going to live in the truth of My words, and that life in Me is going to set you free. Well, some of His listeners are offended by this. You notice they respond to Him in verse 33. As Israelites, they say, "We're not a slave nation." Of course, they were slaves in Egypt, and they were slaves in Babylon, and they're slaves in Persia, and they're slaves to the Romans. But, strictly speaking, they're not a slave nation right now. So how will being the disciple of Jesus set them free? Jesus explains it this way. Freedom doesn't come from ethnicity. It comes from whatever you're following. Whatever you're living for, whatever you practice, comes to dominate you. And Jesus answers this way. He says, sin is like a master. And if you give yourself to sin, a life of walking in darkness, you think you're in control, but you really aren't. You end up in bondage. You might think you're free, but you're chained to your selfishness. You're living for yourself. This morning we read those verses in Romans where Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You see, you just have a choice of who you're going to serve, not if you're going to serve. Isn't it strange, as you look around and you meet people, people who are chained to addictions, addicted to drugs, to nicotine, to alcohol, to the internet, to pornography, to gambling. They're addicted, they're chained, but they'll tell you how free they are. Right? Oh, I can stop at any time. Or people who follow the exhausting cycle of the crowd, party, abuse myself, abuse my bodies, feel disgusted with myself, do it again next Friday, and again, and again, and again. And they'll tell you how free they are. Oh, I do what I want. I've got so much liberty. I'm so free. But in their quiet moments, they feel they're trapped. And they know it. They know they're stuck. So Jesus gives us a little parable to explain. And the parable is in verse 35. These people think they're freeborn sons of God and because they're ethnically Jewish. Jesus says, listen, as long as you're living a life of sin, you're slaves to sin. And slaves, according to verse 35, don't have any permanence in a household. You can be bought or sold. You have no choice in the matter, right? You're just a thing. You're an object. You're being controlled. But a son has a permanent place in the household. And Jesus is the son. He has a permanent place in the household of God. He can set you free from the slavery of being bounced around. And he can make you truly a part of the household of God. That's what that parable means in verse 35. The son abides forever. Jesus says, I'm in this household. I can set you free. You can become a part of the household. Or you can live like a slave where you bounce around and people control you and things move you up and down. But here's the strange thing. If you come under the authority, the dominance of Jesus Christ, your slavery to him is real freedom. He sets you free to live a life without regret, without crashing to things in the dark, a life of light and life and love. It's one of the many paradoxes of life. If you hand yourself in at the police station of God, you're willing to be incarcerated, God will set you free because of Jesus Christ. Accept the handcuffs of being a Christian and you will suddenly find that they become the best fitting gloves you ever had to handle anything. But run from the justice of God. Flee. And you will find that you're in chains everywhere you go. The chain of guilt. The chain of man-pleasing. The chain of regret. The chain of hopelessness, the chain of emptiness. Keep refusing those handcuffs of Jesus and you'll find you're actually padlocked to a ball and chain of self and selfishness. In fact, the image Jesus once used was not a nice image. It was an image of forced labor. The forced labor you get from an animal, a yoke, which is a wooden device placed around the ox's neck. And it would pull the plow for you in the field. And typically you don't put a yoke on a human's neck. But in the Bible we often read the words yoke of slavery. It's the idea of complete submission. And listen to Jesus taking that image and turning it around. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the paradox. Come under Jesus and you're truly free. Try to find your own freedom and you will live in bondage. And that's why the human race is morally sick. We run from light and freedom towards darkness and bondage because we think it will be better for us there. We're like wild animals fighting the veterinarian who's trying to help us. Even this morning, the great physician is again reaching out a hand to help and says, your life is difficult, it's discouraging, it's dangerous because you can't see what really is. You have cataracts that prevent you from seeing. I can help you to see. I can free you if you trust me and come to me. And so will you listen to the call of the light of the world? Will you believe his credentials and accept his conditions? Or will you be like that wild, rabid animal snapping and biting at the arm that is trying to cure it? If you believe his credentials and come to that light and accept his condition, you will be like those people in the videos who see for the first time. Life opens up. The world makes sense. Purpose, design, law, truth, goodness, beauty. And so we sang it this morning. And we finish with what we sang. We sang, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. Let's pray. And so we thank you again, our Father, for clarity, for light, for truth given to us who are given to darkness. Thank you for not leaving us in confusion, in natural blindness, in satanic blindness. So we love your Son. We love the truth of Christ. And we pray for any person here, anyone who's not received Jesus, who's not come to that light by faith and believe that he is the I am and received him as life and light, forgiveness, salvation, truth, goodness, beauty. So we pray, Father, open hearts where they are still closed, open eyes where they're still blind, and revive dead hearts for yourself. We thank you for the word, write it upon our hearts as we depart from here. In Jesus' name. Amen.